Thank you, John, for that spirited reading. I appreciate that. It does justice to the text, I think. And we are looking at this first half of Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses. And I think as we begin this morning, it's important for us to make a distinction, I think, between times of trouble and times of darkness. Times of trouble and times of darkness. Times of trouble have been with us throughout the history of the world. Times of trouble occur in famine. Times of trouble occur in drought. The Great Depression, which was an economic situation in our country, that was a time of trouble. World War I, World War II, if you were in Europe, particularly during that time, that would have been a time of trouble as well. Even today, as we see the events unfolding in Europe, that is a time of trouble. The extent and gravity of that trouble is still yet to be determined. We shouldn't, I think, however, view what we see in Revelation through that same lens. There is trouble in Revelation, no question about that, but it goes beyond that. I think the time of Revelation and the events that we see taking place in Revelation is indeed a time beyond trouble. And it is a time of darkness. In Matthew 24:21, Jesus, talking about this time period, says this: "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." That is a description of the time. So from when Jesus spoke that, he's prophesying about the end of days, that last time period. And he's stating that those days are going to be so terrible that no time like it has ever happened before. And if we understand our Bibles, we know that there was a lot of bad that took place in the history unfolded there. There was a flood that covered the face of the earth. That doesn't rival what's going to take place in Revelation. And nothing that has taken place in human history between then and now rivals what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation, particularly as we've moved on from the beginning of the labor pangs. And we're getting now into chapter 11 with the witnesses, chapter 12, the woman and the dragon, the first beast, getting into the second half of the tribulation where things seemingly are going to be intensified. See, I think one of the things that distinguishes a time of trouble from a time of darkness is the intense spiritual persecution that's going to be a part of this. That the church and the people of God are going to be very specifically and intentionally targeted. You see, if you lived in Hiroshima when the atomic bomb fell on that city, it really didn't matter whether you were Christian or non-Christian. If you lived in Dresden when the Allies carpet bombed that city of Germany, it didn't matter whether you were Christian or non-Christian. You simply perished. If you were in the Great Depression, if you were in any of those things that I mentioned, it didn't really matter whether you were Christian or not. Here in Revelation, it seems to make a great deal of difference. There's a radical division that we see here in the societies. We see the sealing of the people of God. We see in chapter 13, we'll see the mark of the beast that is going to be placed upon those people who are not in God. And that mark will be required to function in society. Right? Unfortunately, we're living through a period of time now where some of those things may be foreshadowed. Right? People are being cut out of society for choices that they make. Finances, bank accounts are being seized because people donated to things that the powers that be don't like, right? It makes the book of Revelation all the more real, I think. But even in this situation, we would ask ourselves, where is the hope? You could put yourself in those shoes. You can imagine what it would be like to be in such a time, to be in such a trouble. Where is the hope? Are the divisions that we see laid out for us in Revelation fixed? Well, a couple of biblical examples, I think, help us to see that. In 1 Kings 18 and 19, Elijah thought that he was alone. I'm alone. I am the last man of God standing. What did God say to that? No. I've got 7,000 people set aside who have not bent their knee to Baal. God still had his people. He still had those called according to his purpose. We think of a different example, Paul. We use Paul as an example quite a bit. There was a point in time very early in the church's history where it was very specifically targeted, was it not? And who was the chief persecutor? Paul. Paul imprisoned people, he sentenced people to death, he tortured people, all for their belief in Christ. He is not a likely convert, is he? And yet, Saul, who was a persecutor, becomes Paul, who is one of the great founders and fathers of our faith, and has written a good deal of the words that we study here on a given Sunday. You wouldn't think that to be true, would you? You see, the hope in our passage, I think, is found in verse 13. And that is through what we're going to look at this morning. There are going to be a group of people who are terrified by what they see and who give glory to the God of heaven. In a world that is divided, in a situation where the church is being persecuted and persecuted heavily, there is still hope. And there are still people calling upon the name of the Lord. All of this we'll see is done as we've sung about this morning and read about this morning and heard about this morning to the glory of the God who saves and does these things. So let us work through our passage here this morning. You have your outline before you. 3 points. We see a promise of possession. We see the ministry of the witnesses, and we see the saving of the lost. So we'll begin with a promise of possession. Verses 1 and 2. So John is in the midst of this vision, this interlude that's taking place between the sixth trumpet and seventh trumpet. And he's given a measuring rod, like a staff, and he was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Well, what are we to make of this? There are several options. If you were to study this book, one of the most popular amongst what we call dispensational interpreters of the book is that this is a literal rebuilt temple. So within that school of thought, there are people who believe, based on some of the Old Testament prophecies, some of the things that we see here in the book of Revelation, that Israel, as it's been reconstituted, the Jewish people, are going to rebuild the temple. And they're going to do that in Jerusalem, and they're going to do that on Temple Mount in the area where it previously existed. And if you take the measurements of this millennial temple, as they call it, and you were to go on Temple Mount, you would see that there is space for it to exist alongside the Dome of the Rock that is there right now. You will hear about Israel, or Jews within Israel more specifically, preparing for this, that they are breeding red heifers for sacrifice, that they have priestly garments prepared, that they have four-string lyres prepared. I don't know that all of that is necessarily the case, or you know, if that is what John is referring to, but it's certainly a possibility. A more popular possibility is that this refers to Jewish believers, or perhaps Christian believers at the time. And again, the context can support that. I would say myself believe something akin to that. That what John is looking at here, and what John is called to measure, as it were, is the temporal people of God. Meaning the people of God who are in existence here at this particular time. And why do we think that? Well, he is given the staff and he's told to measure something. But unlike the end of Revelation, where the angel measures the temple and we actually see measurements given back to us, there's no measurements here. He doesn't seem to produce any numbers. The measuring includes not simply the building or the grounds, but it includes people too. So it becomes a little bit tricky to understand, well, how do you measure people? How do you measure a group of people and do that with a measuring stick? It specifically excludes the outer court of the temple. Now, that outer court of the temple was always known as the court of the Gentiles. It was a place where Gentile believers, proselytes is what they were referred to as, could come close to the temple, couldn't enter into the inner courts of the temple, but could come to the outer parts. Well, here we see that the nations are going to trample that part. And the way John uses that word nations oftentimes in the book of Revelation is a reference to unbelievers. So what I think we see here, generally speaking, and again, if you read 15 commentaries, you would see 15 different interpretations here, is that what he is referring to is a people of God. And the significance of that for us is that the picture given here is not one of simply physical proportions, but a promise of physical protection. Physical protection to a certain extent. It is a claim by God of his people, of his temple, of his resources. Now again, this physical protection only goes so far, doesn't it? This isn't a promise that they are going to do well, that they are going to prosper. No such thing. In fact, physically, they're probably not going to do very well at all. But what is contained here is eschatological certainty, meaning that no matter what comes, no matter what's happening in the world, they remain God's people. He has a claim to them, and that claim is significant for them. No matter what the world does, no matter what the beast does, no matter what the dragon does, any of the things that we see as we work through this book, no matter what they do, no matter what they inflict, no matter what they hold back and keep from these people, God's will is going to be done. And God's will for them is that they be glorified, that they be with him in heaven. They have that promise. What does that mean to us? Well, I think we find that answer not simply here, but in the example of the persecuted church. Rarely, if ever, do you hear a persecuted church asking us or fellow Christians to pray for persecution to end. What do they pray for? They pray to endure it. They pray to remain faithful. They pray that even in the midst of that, the Lord would be glorified. This is what we're seeing here, I think. God has claimed his people. They are his. They are his irrevocably. He has sealed them for his purpose. His will is going to be done. And whatever the world inflicts upon them, it is going to be for their good and for God's glory. They simply need to be faithful. That's what we're called to as well. The same faithfulness, the same obedience, because God's purpose for us is in that sense the same. We may not see these situations. We may live a life that it never has this level of persecution or perhaps any persecution at all. But we're still called to obedience. We're still called to faithfulness, no matter what that looks like in each and every one of our lives. And as we move through here, we see an example of that. We see an example of faithfulness in these witnesses. These are men who will be, or I should say people, who will be faithful even unto death. And that is our second point here this morning, the ministry of the witnesses. So in verses 3 through 12, we see a description. John tells us that there are two of them, and that they are going to minister for a specific period of time. We see 42 months, we see 1260 days. That essentially amounts to 3.5 years. This is where the church gets this idea that the tribulation is going to be 7 years in length, and that there is going to be a period somewhere in between, probably, that persecution is heightened, and the last 3.5 years or 42 months is going to be particularly intense. We see that these witnesses, whoever they are, seem to have the power to perform miracles. We see here that if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over waters to turn them into blood, right? The list goes on there. They have, seemingly, this power to perform miracles. They are faithful and uncompromising in their conduct. You see, in verse 10, the world is going to rejoice, but the world is going to rejoice because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. I don't think that that torment is simply the miracles or plagues that they're able to work out. I think the thing that is going to upset the world the most is what has always upset the world the most about the church, and that is its message. Its message. What the church has to say about God and what the church has to say about man. That is what is going to drive the people of this world to kill. You see, the church, when it's behaving well, doesn't convert with the sword. It doesn't leverage government. It doesn't leverage power. It doesn't do any of those things. The persecuted church in those contexts has no ability to do those things, right? Can the church of China, can the church of Iran force their views upon anybody? Can they kill? Can they persecute? Can they do any of those things? No, and yet they are persecuted. Well, why is that, right? Why is that? It isn't evil, wicked acts that they are performing. No, it's the message, it's the truth. That is the problem. These witnesses we see are going to be faithful and uncompromising in that message. The picture that we're given here of resurrection, coupled with the earthquake, shows us that this is probably something temporal as well. Now, just like our first point and John's measuring of the temple, there are options. There are lots of options here as to what this means. Many people take this to be the church, that this witnesses and what you're seeing described here is the church's witness and the church's testimony. And that runs the gamut of either the church at all times or perhaps simply the church during this period. Some people see these witnesses as being tied to Jewish believers. For many people at this point in time, the church is gone. The church isn't referred to by John in these chapters of the book. It's gone. So in tying this to the 144,000 for the 12 tribes of Israel that were sealed in chapter 7, we see a belief that this could very well be that. That this is a description of their ministry. Okay? I don't think that those are adequate. I don't think that they're true. What I do believe is that what's being referred to here are two literal people, two physical people who will exist at this time period. Right? Why? Well, as we've walked through this book of Revelation, we've over and over again kind of understood that metaphorical language that John uses throughout here points to something concrete. It points to something real. It isn't simply just a spiritual thing that he's trying to describe. It may not always be the case in every single instance, but more often than not, I think that is true. We see them described here as olive trees and lampstands. All right? Well, that harkens back to Zechariah. Right? Zechariah, his use of the lampstand and the olive tree pointed to Zerubbabel, who was a king, and Joshua, who was a priest. Right? These were literal people. The miracles that we see described here seem tied to individuals as well. I don't believe the church or the people of God, generally speaking, have ever performed any of these things. Right? We as a church haven't. I know of no church throughout the church age who has. So in order to dismiss that, we have to dismiss the miracles and turn them into figurative things as well. And I don't think that that is John's intention. Their deaths and resurrection seem to point to physical individuals too. Right? It's hard for me to read the church or Jewish believers or anybody else into that picture there. Right? That they die, they lay there for 3.5 days, they're called up to heaven, there's an earthquake. If that's the church, what does that look like? Right? If that's Jewish believers, what does that look like? Right? Now, oftentimes, again, when you're interpreting Revelation that way, you lose a lot of the control that the scriptures should have on your interpretation. And really, you begin to be limited only by your own imagination. And that is not a good way to handle God's word. So I'd rather err on the side of it says what it says and it means what it says. And if that is difficult for us to believe, that is our problem. It is not John's problem and it's not God's problem. So then, if these are two individuals, flesh and blood, people who are going to be walking the earth and are going to be carrying out this ministry, well, who are they? All right, well, drum roll, please, right? Who is this? Popular opinion suggests Moses and Elijah, right? And people get that from, well, today is Transfiguration Sunday. We read that passage. Who was with Jesus at the Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. When you look at the miracles that are being performed, who previously performed similar miracles? Moses and Elijah, right? The plagues that were inflicted upon Egypt. Elijah calling down fire from heaven. Okay? Some people say Elijah and Enoch. Why Elijah and Enoch? Well, Elijah and Enoch didn't die, right? Both of them were translated. They were taken up in whirlwinds. Or at least Elijah was. So maybe that's the return. What I think is more likely that these are just two people of God's choosing. These are two people, and I could say men, but it, you know, in all likelihood it'll be a man, but maybe I'm being influenced by the woke culture too. Here I gotta use gender neutral stuff. It's gonna be two people of God's choosing, likely men. And where do we see a biblical example of that? Well, in Matthew 11:14, right? Christ speaking of John the Baptist. In Malachi says that Elijah will return prior to the Messiah. All right? So people use that, particularly dispensationalists, to say, well, that hasn't happened yet. One of these two witnesses has got to be Elijah. All right? Well, Christ, in talking about this, if I can find it here in my Bible, states this regarding John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, he says here in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this is Christ assigning that to John the Baptist. John the Baptist had previously was asked, are you Elijah? John the Baptist says no. He's not Elijah. He's not physically. He's not the resurrected Elijah. He's John the Baptist. He was the John who was in Elizabeth's stomach, right? We understand these things. He had the spirit from birth. He is, as Jesus describes him, the greatest man ever born of woman. That's high praise. But Jesus also seems to point out that this John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prediction of Elijah coming back. I think that that is how this will be fleshed out as well. The Bible has a history of repeating itself, a pattern of repeated patterns, if you will. Even that passage in Elijah, right, that we were talking about earlier, in 1 Kings, referring to Elijah. It speaks of Elijah going into the desert and fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, who else fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? Christ, right? We shouldn't be surprised when these things keep appearing over and over again. Well, guess what? I wouldn't look at the Gospels and say, well, you know, Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. When the Gospel writers talk about that of Jesus, it's just metaphorical. It's just spiritual. He spiritually fasted for 40 days. No, he literally went out to the desert and he fasted for 40 days. So when we approach a text like this, and we see the echoes of God's past actions, the plagues that have been poured out on the earth in historical times already, men who are called to prophesy, or who are called to proclaim God's truth, well, this has happened already. Well, yes, and it continues to happen. And it's going to happen again. We shouldn't be surprised, given how the Lord has put his plan together, given us his word that reveals these patterns,
that this is how it's working here as well. Again, for as many commentaries as there are written about this book, there are that many guesses as to what this is. But as we've been working through this book, we focus not simply on the details, not simply on, okay, the purpose of us looking at Revelation 11 is to find out who these men are. That's not it. What is it telling us about God? What is it telling us about ourselves? The book of Revelation is a book of the Bible, and the Bible is God's self-revelation, and it's given to us for a purpose, so we can't ignore that. No, you see, these two men are an example. An example that has yet to be lived out, I believe, but an example nonetheless, and they are faithful. They are faithful unto death. And then, upon dying, they are going to be vindicated. They're going to be risen, and they're going to ascend to heaven just like their Savior did. Again, that same pattern of repetition that we shouldn't ignore. But their faithfulness, what they did, that labor, is not going to be in vain. And we see that in verse 13. The hour there was a great earthquake, and this is the hour of their ascension, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. The human heart is indeed a mystery, isn't it? When we look at our Bibles and we see the people of God, some of the worst acts that we see recorded in our Bibles are not the acts of unbelievers. They are the acts of God's children. David did some horrible things. Abraham did some horrible things. The disciples walked with Christ and couldn't seem to get out of their own way over and over and over again. The Bible is not, it doesn't shy away from any of these things, does it? And yet here is a God who is merciful, who is slow to wrath, slow to anger, who keeps his covenant promises. Thank goodness for that. Think of your heart, right? If you were converted as an adult, it becomes very easy to understand and think back to what you were before your conversion. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home, and what you can reflect on is all of the things that you did despite being born into a Christian home. Right? Here we see God glorifying himself in a way that he has probably done since the beginning, but seems all the more spectacular given what we're seeing laid out in the book of Revelation already, right? We've been pretty hard on these people, haven't we? In chapter 7, the last intercession, and again, remember that that's what this little section of Revelation is. Chapter 7 existed between the 6th and 7th seal. Chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11 exist between the 6th and 7th trumpet. As we looked at last week, the purpose, I think, is encouragement. But it also testifies to what God is. Now, these people who have been outside of God, we see their refrain in chapter 6 that, you know, they want the rocks to fall on them and hide them. They do not repent. In chapter 9, we're told explicitly they do not repent. They harden their hearts and grit their teeth. Chapter 16, the same refrain. And we use that to show just how hard the human heart can be, right? They're seeing these acts of God played out in the world. They're seeing the witnesses and the miracles performed there. They acknowledge that everything that they're seeing and experiencing is indeed the wrath of the Lamb, and yet they do not believe. And we rightly interpret that to say, look at how hard people's hearts are. Look at how sinful, look at how dark, look at how wicked. And yet, what do we see here? Amongst those very same people, there is going to be some repentance. Some repentance. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Glory in this book is oftentimes associated with believers. It's not associated with the world. Right? So when I read this, I see that as just that. That there are going to be people, even in this time period, just as we saw with the 144,000, as we're seeing here, that despite the things taking place around them, despite the condition of their heart, they are going to be saved. You see, this is the mercy of God. This is the glory of God fleshed out. And as we walk through our world and we look and we see people and we see their actions and we see their deeds and we see their words, and these things are probably only going to get worse, it lets us think that there is no hope, right? These people are too far gone. They are enemies of God. Here we are as a church. What should we do? Well, you keep going. Right? You keep going. Because if Paul can be saved, if these people can be saved, then there's nobody around you who can't be. Right? There's nobody. There's no such thing as too far gone. Now, you'll push back and say, well, there's the unforgivable sin. Well, good. Tell me what it is and then tell me who's committed it. And then we can adjust our gospel message accordingly, right? As far as we are concerned, there is nobody who is that far gone. There is nobody who is beyond hope. There is nobody that is beyond prayer. There is nobody who is beyond redemption. Because as hard as the hearts are in the book of Revelation, so too was my heart before I was converted. So too was your heart. So too is all of our hearts, right? It's us who think it to be otherwise. It's us who look across the lost and dying world and say that, you know, at least I'm not that bad. Thank goodness I'm not them. You are them. You are them if not for the grace of God. Right? You see, the suffering of God's people is working out a greater good as God saves a people for himself, for his holy name, for his glory and his name's sake. We apply that to our own lives. Right? We needn't pray that our lives be made easier. We don't need to pray that what we see here, what we see out in the world can be avoided. Right? Just pray that we're found faithful through it. Because if we're found faithful through it, then God is going to bless, he's going to honor that, and his glory is going to be not increased. We saw that from our responsive reading this morning, right? But he is going to be glorified through it. We then testify to the world that we are in fact his people. That's what I think we see fleshed out here. And I think that it is a message that we as a church very much need to take to heart. Amen? Amen. So let us dwell on that this week as we make our way through the week and the news of the world. Because who is to say, right? You know, a century ago when a certain prince was assassinated, the world might not have thought that that was a huge deal either. But then it led to World War I. So we never know what the events of our day are going to lead to and how significant they are going to end up being. But what we do have is this promise that if you are in God, you are indeed in God. Not promised physical deliverance, but eternal deliverance. And in the time that we have been given here in this world, we are to be found faithful. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your word, your goodness, your grace. Father, even in these times of tribulation where your judgment and your wrath are being poured out, you even then are saving. Even then you are calling people to yourself. And Father, even then you are using your people to do it. Father, let us see that model and let us be found faithful in carrying out what you have called us to do. We thank you and we pray that you would receive the glory from our work, from the things that you have called us to do, and again, through the acts that you are ordaining through all of history. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.